Well, good morning again. It's good to be here and see you all. In 2003, an anime movie came out for kids that pretty quickly became a classic. It's Finding Nemo. See, Finding Nemo is about this clownfish who, because he doesn't listen to his overly protective father, swims too close to the surface and gets snatched by a net. He's taken away by this boat. And his father's name is Marlin, and the movie is about Marlin trying to then find Nemo, to go seek him and figure out where he's been taken. Right after this happens, Marlin leaves. He's trying to chase the boat. Obviously, can't catch the boat, and it's gone. And shortly after, he smacks right into this blue fish. This blue fish's name is Dory. There's this funny interaction where they look at each other, and then he says, "Has anyone seen a boat? Please, a white boat. They took my son. Help me, please." And Dory says, "A boat? I've seen a boat. It passed not too long ago." Marlin says, "Great, which way did it go?" Dory's eyes kind of gloss over, look a little confused, and then say, "Hi, I'm Dory. What's your name?" This goes on several times. Marlin says, "What is going on here?" And it turns out that Dory has short-term memory loss. And because of this, ends up delaying and wasting Marlin's time and kind of leading him astray. Today in our passage, as we come and continue reading in the book of Exodus, we're going to learn about God's plan of discipleship for his people. Hence the title, Discipleship 101. The problem with the way that we both experience and think of discipleship is that all of us are simultaneously Dory and Marlin. We have a bit of Dory in us because we all have short-term memory loss in relation to the Lord. One of the most common commands in all of Scripture is remember. You see, we forget the Lord and we forget all he has done for us. We're prone to it in our nature. But we're also like Marlin. We are led astray frequently by false means and plans of discipleship that take us away from God's intended goal for our lives. We can be easily confused and led astray. Two common examples. The way that we think about discipleship wrongly. These aren't the only ways. It's just two examples. When you think about discipleship, when you think it's about what you know. Discipleship is about what you know. So, for example, someone who thinks of discipleship like this, if you're not learning something new, you probably don't feel like you're growing. Conversations rarely get to the heart because you feel alive and maybe even superior when you're discussing concepts of knowledge. You might be drawn to debates even. You tend to think that you're better than those who don't know the nuances of the Bible or theology like you do. You might know a lot about God, and that's probably how you would define intimacy with him. But you're likely skeptical when you hear about someone claiming to have feeling God's presence in an intimate way daily. Another way we falsely think about discipleship is that discipleship is keeping on the tight and narrow, doing the right things, avoiding the wrong things. For someone who thinks God's plan of discipleship is like this, if you avoid big sins, addictions, other things, for any amount of time, you assess yourself as doing okay, maybe even well. You're certainly better than those who aren't avoiding those things. You tend to have a list of things that you would do to build up your resume, reading scripture, but your prayer life probably looks more like a grocery list than an intimate communion with your Father. If you mess up, you'll either cover it up and pretend everything is fine. You'll put on a smiley face when you come to church, but you would never confess the sin you committed last night. That would actually, maybe in fact, be your own personal kind of hell. For those who do confess their sin, you might have the tendency to both admire them and say to yourself, "At least I'm not like that." God has a better plan of discipleship. We'll talk about why those are wrong here in a minute. But he has something different for his people. Something that changes them to their very identity, that meets the Dory and the Marlin in them. And so, what is God's discipleship plan for his people? Please stand with me for the reading of God's word as we turn to Exodus 13, verses 1 through 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be eaten with you. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, since our whole salvation depends on our true understanding of your word, allow our hearts to be freed from worldly concerns so that we can hear and understand it with all diligence and faith. Enable us to discern your will, to cherish it, and to live by it with all earnestness, to your praise and honor, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. So we're looking at what God's plan of discipleship is. It's important that we qualify and define what is discipleship. What is it that we're even talking about? Discipleship is that process of growing as a follower of Christ, that process of growing in godliness, being a learner of God, being a disciple. Discipleship captures the process of how you grow, in other words. And as we were talking about those two false models of discipleship, discipleship is what you know, about growing in knowledge. Discipleship is about keeping on the tight and narrow. Both of those are false models of discipleship because the gospel is not their center, nor is it their end. Here's what I mean. God's goal for your life in discipleship is that you would grow in Jesus Christ. That's his goal for your life. The means, how you do that, must be in tune with the end goal. Otherwise, you're never going to reach it. So here's how both of those models, which, again, they're not exhaustive, just two examples. When you want to grow in knowledge, or you keep each other tight and narrow, both replace the gospel. That tendency to want to know things and think that growth is about acquiring knowledge, what you're doing is you're misunderstanding fundamentally that knowing about Christ is very different from knowing Christ. You can know a whole lot about God and actually never know him. never have a relationship with him, a saving faith. You see, when that becomes the end, the way that you live that out is often by just acquiring more knowledge, usually for the sake of knowledge, thinking that you're doing well. But what it often does is, the fruit of that is pride. I know more than you, or look what you don't know. I'm confident because of my stance on this. You see, it tends to be inward focused and oriented. It's a clear sign in a means of discipleship that it's not the Lord's. It's when it's directed to you and its means and end. When you want eyes on you, this is not the Lord's plan of discipleship for your life. The other means, keeping to the tight and narrow, the same kind of missteps, just in various different ways. It's a little less subtle. It might be easier to pinpoint because we can say, oh, works. You're just being a legalist. You're just trying to earn your salvation. But the thing is, that mentality is probably even more common. We have this tendency in and of ourselves to restrict and to think that, oh, we're doing okay. As Kevin mentioned, we restrict and lower God's holiness, and we don't think we're as bad as we are. And we can follow God in these small ways. Here's the reason why you need God's discipleship plan in your life. The thing that draws all of these false means of discipleship together is because you and I have an orphan mentality. In our sin, we are hardwired to think that God doesn't approve of us, want us, or that we truly belong. In other words, our sin causes us to act like spiritual orphans. Here's what I mean by the orphan mentality. This comes from a guy named Bob Thune in the Gospel-Centered Life. Here are several indicators that maybe you are struggling with an orphan mentality spiritually. If you lack daily intimacy with God, if you feel as if no one cares about you, you feel like you have to look good, or you live on a success-fail basis, your solution to failure is try harder. You tend to tear others down. There's a great comparison that plays out in your heart, both in building yourself up and looking down on others. You look for satisfaction in positions, accomplishments, possessions. The orphan tends to be motivated by obligation and duty, not by love. I don't know if you resonate with those, but I do. And so often, because that is our disposition, the disposition that sin has put us in, when we're not seeking discipleship in the way that God has for us, we're going to continue just thinking we're orphans, and we will use whatever means of discipleship to just continue feeding that engine. So our knowledge makes us feel significant. It makes us feel like we have value, but that's stemming from a heart that's an orphan, needing to just belong, be okay. When you're trying to stick on the tight and narrow, you're wanting to be accepted, to be found worthy, to not have the finger pointed at you. But it stems from a heart that's deeply insecure. You see, this passage in Exodus 13 offers a different way. It gives us the discipleship blueprints, if you will. But here's the problem. Here's the challenge. Exodus 13 is an entirely different world. Exodus 13 presents some things that are just incredibly strange. Did you feel that when we read the passage? Like, what are we talking about here? What does this have to do with discipleship? For example, a couple things. Well, I just feel like this passage is not from the 21st century. We'll just say it that way. Bread without yeast. Does anybody agree? Is that even bread? The month of Abib. What is that? Now we're operating on a different calendar of the year. God makes this big deal about consecrating the firstborn. What does that mean? Whatever it is, you're supposed to redeem them. Are they that bad that you have to redeem them? Sorry, firstborns. And it's not only your sons, though, it's your animals. How many of you have donkeys? Well, it's a bad day to be a donkey because you have to break their neck. If you have a son asking, why, what are you doing? Well, of course he's asking that. Like, this is strange stuff. You have to wear these things on your foreheads, hands, signs on your hands. And somehow all of this points to God's deliverance of you from Egypt. But how is this related to somebody who didn't experience it but was born later? There's some really strange stuff in this passage. And the reason I highlight that is one historian has said that before you can understand and appreciate history, the world you're studying has to first become strange to your own. You have to be able to see the differences between the world that you're studying and how it doesn't intersect with your own. And once you see how it's different, then you can actually appreciate and glean from it. And so that raises this question as we come into this passage. What is God's discipleship plan for his people? As we think about this passage, here's my kind of big takeaway, the thesis, if you will. God's discipleship plan is to memorialize redemption in signs that convey truth, and so his people can remember and instruct accordingly. God's discipleship plan is to memorialize redemption in signs that convey truth, so his people can remember and instruct accordingly. There's two points that I want to make and then some application to draw from it as we come into this passage. The first is a memorialized redemption. When you look at this passage, you see that God is clearly giving them a memorialized redemption. You see it in verse 1. It's the command he gives, or in verse 3, the command he gives is remember. It's what he wants them to do. To remember this day in which you came out of Egypt. Notice the present focus of that. It's they've just experienced the Passover, right? We just finished our series on the plagues of judgment, the Passover, the lamb is slain, the firstborn dies. This is that same next day. Remember this day when the Lord brought you out of Egypt. It's a day of sermon. They had experienced that deliverance, and this is what Moses, what God was wanting them to remember. Verse 9, you see this as well, about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He says, these things shall be a sign on your hand and a memorial between your eyes. God's wanting them to remember. And what he's wanting them to remember particularly is the redemption. Remember? He says, it's going to be this sign on your eyes. What is it? For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. It's a memorialized redemption. What God did, he's going to give you this means so that you can both relive it and remember. Because remember, we all have an inner Dory. We need to remember. Alec Motier, an Old Testament scholar, says it like this. These memorials were objects, events, or things that were put in place to help the people remember. They were sacred times, holidays, or events that were organized to help the Israelites remember past events. Some are positive for worship, but some are also negative. You see, think about the moment like Jacob, his ladder. He has this vision. What does he do when he wakes up? He makes this memorial to the Lord so he can remember this place. There's another passage in Numbers with Korah. And they rebel against the Lord, and the earth opens up and swallows them. And he says, this is to be a memorial for Israel, so they don't sin like Korah. It's this concept of remember these things so that you don't forget. And I'm going to give you this tangible reminder, because you're prone to forgetting. The thing that he gives them as this memorial is the festival of unleavened bread. Now, it's kind of a strange concept, but it's also familiar because this is the festival that's associated with Jesus' death. I don't know if you realize that, but the Passover festival is what Jesus is celebrating as he's coming in to Jerusalem mounted on a donkey. He celebrates the Lord's Supper. As we'll see, it's on the first night of the feast, of the festival of unleavened bread. And so in order to really appreciate that, you need to understand what's going on in this festival of unleavened bread. A couple highlights about it. The thematic focus is on the departure out of Egypt. What this festival, this meal is commemorating for them is their departure out of Egypt. And you can see this clearly in that the phrase out of Egypt or something like it appears five times from verses 3 to 10. It appears three times in verse 3, one time in verse 8, and one time in verse 9. That's a really high concentration for a phrase in such a small. And that tells you that's the thematic focus of what this is about. It's to remember when you were brought out of Egypt, out of slavery. That's the key concept. They were to do it today in the month of Abib, which was then going to be the first month of their year. And they were to repeat it yearly. Hence, Jesus, 1,500 years later, on the first day of the feast, celebrates the festival of unleavened bread. Well, the unleavened bread is an important part of the feast of unleavened bread. Why unleavened bread? Well, it actually brings back and recalls something important about the night when they departed. If you remember from the Passover, we didn't spend a ton of time unpacking this detail, but the Lord makes a big deal about the lamb they were going to to roast and celebrate, and the bread that they were going to eat and had to be unleavened. And the reason is because of the hastiness by which they needed to leave. They needed to leave in a hurry, quickly. They didn't have time to let their bread rise with yeast. Because you're going tonight. This is going to happen. I'm going to strike them and you're going. You got to be ready. And this unleavened bread kind of memorializes the hastiness from which they left Egypt. You didn't even have time to let the bread rise. Thinking about this, in the way that that concept of the unleavened bread recalled a truth from their experience reminds me of a tradition that Katie and I have. Every year on our anniversary, except on Sundays, we have breakfast at Chick-fil-A. And we walk in, and every time I walk in, I smell those chicken biscuits, you got the hash browns, you see the flowers on the tables, you got the music playing in the background. It recalls for me the first morning after or on our honeymoon. The day after we got married, we went on our honeymoon to Branson. We woke up and had breakfast at Chick-fil-A. Our first meal together, well, first breakfast together, being married. And that chicken biscuit, that orange juice, dipping those hash browns in the Chick-fil-A sauce, it's really not about any of those things. Right, you laugh, but you know what I'm saying, though. All of those things bring back to memory that sweet first time. And you remember the flowers that were sitting on the table. It just transports you back in a really powerful way. It's the same thing that's happening here. The unleavened bread transports them back to a memorialized redemption when they didn't even have time to let their bread rise and God brought them out of Egypt. You see, this festival wasn't to just be performed and to go through the motions of. God's intention is that this would be formative for them, that it would be internalized, that it would transform them, and then be externalized. See what he says in verse 8. Go tell your son, the Lord did this, or we do this because the Lord brought me out of Egypt. In verse 9, he says, you're doing this, it'll be a sign on your hand, between your eyes, so that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. Think about that concept. That's an Old Testament phrase that says, it's gotten into you. You can't have anything come out of your mouth that doesn't change your heart. Because what does Jesus say? What flows from the heart, what comes out of your mouth flows from the heart. That's what is defiled or pure. The same concept, it's a very Old Testament concept. You see that here. They were to experience these things, and that redemption out of Egypt, out of slavery, was to be formative for them. It was to be identity forming, to remember this is who we are. This is what God has done for us. It was to not be something that made them look to themselves, but to look to God, that he did this for us and he will do this again. This is their identity. And as they looked to him, it changed their love for him. Right? This internal transformation reshaped their loves as they walked through this every year after year, remembering, recalling. That was what it was intended to do, was to reform their loves. That they would love the Lord of all that he's done for them and be this reminder because they forget. The same thing happens with the firstborn. We're going to talk about the firstborn later, though. Here's what I want to say, because I think you all understand this concept, and you're going to experience it here in about maybe 2 months. Gator football is going to begin. You understand the power of ritual. You understand the power of tradition. You understand the power of love, of recalling past experiences and how your present things can be evoked. I was looking up Gator football traditions, have experienced some of them, but even just reading about them, I was like evoked, like, man, be a Gator. You walk around, you go to Ben Hill Griffin Stadium, you walk up and you're just amazed because you can't even drive on the street because they shut down University Avenue. So you got to park 17 miles away and walk in. And then as you go, you've got all of these booths. You got the smells of the food. You got the music, these bands playing on the street. All these people in blue and orange. There's this atmosphere that you just get excited about. Well, then you've got the tradition of two-bits. This old man, George Edmondson, starting the games, two-bits, four-bits, six-bits, a dollar. All for the Gators, stand up and holler, right? You've got these things that go on. We are the boys. Between the third and fourth quarter, I won't back down. You got the Gator fight song. You've got the chomp chomp. And then you've got the Florida-Georgia game. As some people have given it a name. Here's what I say about that. Even just describing those things, if you're a Gator fan, it evokes something in you. And when you experience them, what it does is it rekindles your love and re-strengthens your love. But it's really not about those traditions. You enjoy the tradition, but it's because those traditions launch you into your love for the Gators and what that represents to you. You see, God knows how we are wired. We are creatures of ritual and tradition. It's how he made us. And his discipleship plan for you is that, because the world offers so many contrary rituals and liturgies that capture your love and affections. And the way that he gets to your heart is he gives you a memorialized redemption. See, the Old Testament, as Jesus partakes in this unleavened feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he institutes the Lord's Supper. As we'll see, there's a direct connection between the two. And so, with God's plan of redemption, his plan of discipleship for his people, he gives you a memorialized redemption. But the second thing he does is he gives you a priestly service. Now, this might be the most challenging part of the passage, is getting your mind around what the firstborn is. What is going on with consecrating the firstborn? In verse 2, God says, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is born, whatever is first to open the womb among people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine. So what they're to do is to consecrate them. To consecrate something is to set it apart as holy, to set it apart for some special purpose or function. The one to whom they're consecrated and set apart is to God himself. He says, set them apart, consecrate them to me. It was particularly focused on serving God and for his purposes. The firstborns belong to him. Why are they to do this? Well, he says, the firstborns are mine. They belong to him. Well, that's an interesting statement. Why do the firstborns belong to him? He purchased them the night before. Think about that. Death was coming for the firstborns. He gave a ransom for them, the death of a lamb. He himself purchased the firstborn life, and it then belonged to him. And this is so significant because the firstborn represented the entire future, the entire wealth of a family. They were going to be the heirs. They were going to be, and so God's claim on the firstborn is the claim to your entire life. He says, it's mine. And the firstborn is set apart particularly to a particular service and function. They were to be priests. This is a weird concept, but if you go to the book of Numbers, in chapter 3 and in chapter 8, God talks about the firstborn, and he makes this direct comparison to them about the priests. The priests were actually, or the firstborns were replaced by the Aaronic priesthood. Hear what God says in Numbers 3. He says, I am the Lord. You shall take the Levites for me. The Levites are the Aaronic priests. The Levites for me instead of the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the people. So this consecration of the firstborn, he says, instead of them, these ones who are going to be serving in this way, take the priests instead. In Numbers 8, he says, the Levites shall be mine, for they are Israelites who are to be given wholly to me. I've taken them as my own in place of the firstborn, the first male offspring of every Israelite woman. Every firstborn male in Israel, whether human or animal, is mine. When I struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, I set them apart for myself. And I have taken the Levites in place of all the firstborn sons of Israel. So there's several themes that you can draw from there, right? God took the firstborn and they belonged to him because he redeemed them on that night of Passover. He bought them, saved them. But the other thing that he does is he replaces them with the priests. And what you can see is there's a comparison between them. The firstborn was intended to have this priestly character. It was set apart to God for a particular holy purpose as the priests. And so the concept of redeeming is a weird one. For animals, they were to be sacrificed. You saw that about the donkey. If you have a donkey, you can, and they have a firstborn, you need to sacrifice a lamb for them. And if you don't do that, you need to break its neck. Why? Because that life of the donkey belongs to God. And in that sense, it's set apart. And as you kill it, it's to be a reminder, this memorial for you, of when God brought you out of Egypt, when he spared your firstborn. And there was a lamb that died in its place. You see, you have that memorial concept once again. The difference, the unleavened bread was a yearly thing in worship. It came on the calendar. You need that. You need Sunday worship every day on the calendar. But this firstborn, it's not so predictable. You can't determine when there's going to be the birth of a firstborn. It happens throughout various aspects of life. And so you have this the structured time when God's going to disciple you and other points in your life where he's going to remember, help you remember the Exodus. When I was thinking about this, the concept of redeeming, it made me remember a man from my hometown. His name was Harold MacArthur. He lived right next to my grandparents growing up, and he owned the John Deere Distribution Center. So this man was, and I grew up in an ag area, lots of cornfields. And so the John Deere Distribution Center and the owner of that was a very successful man. What he did is he realized, okay, there's this town that I love, but we have a problem. We have one doctor, and he's getting old. Who's going to want to come to this town and be a doctor? And so what he did is he took these two boys. He found a guy named Jesus Perez and Sacramento Pimentel. He took them and he said, I will pay for your entire education if you go and become a doctor and come back and serve here. And so he took these boys and they agreed. He paid for their entire education from beginning to end, got them through medical school, and they came back and are still serving in Burlington as doctors today. And it's kind of an imperfect illustration, but he redeemed them. He paid for them. He saw a need, and he gave them the resources they needed so that they could do that. And out of this both obligation and thankfulness to that gift, they are now serving their lives in remembrance of what he did for them. Similarly, God redeems the firstborn. Now, it's kind of an imperfect parallel because Dr. Pimentel and Dr. Perez don't belong to Harold MacArthur in the same way that the firstborn belongs to the Lord, right? But you can see the parallel in a higher way. The firstborn belongs to the Lord. They are his. And so, as you think about this, though, when you make the connection between the firstborn belonging to God and being set apart and consecrated, that's what this consecrating of the firstborn is. They're set apart for this purpose. What you see is that the firstborn was just a type for the firstborn of all creation. Did you catch that in the reading of Colossians 1? Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. You see, Jesus is the firstborn. He is the one that belongs to God by nature, not adoption. He is the Lord's Son. And what's amazing is that you have these two themes going on in this unleavened festival. You have the lamb that redeemed them, and you have the firstborn that's consecrated and set apart. And in Jesus, both of those things come together. The one who is the firstborn and set apart for God's holy purpose, he is the one who is given the mission to come to earth, to take on flesh and die for his people and be raised to life for their salvation. He was consecrated for a holy purpose. And it's this firstborn of all creation that also, as Colossians highlights, redeemed all of creation by the blood that was shed for them. He's renewing all things. The firstborn, the reason the blood of the lamb is so powerful to redeem you is because it's the blood of the firstborn Son of God. You see, he purchased you. And when you realize that when we come and celebrate the Lord's Supper, which we'll speak of and participate in just a moment, both of those things come together. And what God is offering you is this renewed formation of your identity, to see that you belong to God because he purchased you by his firstborn Son, who became the Lamb of God, so that you also could become firstborns, so that you could be set apart for a holy purpose. I want you to capture and hear how Revelation 5 describes and praises Jesus Christ. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain by your blood, and you redeemed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. You are intended in Christ to be the priests of God. Jesus has consecrated you and set you apart to this holy purpose. A priest embraces and mediates the presence of God. We are the temple of God. It's where he resides, and we bear his truth and instruct others. And so God's discipleship plan for you is to give you a memorialized redemption. And it's also that you would see that he's given you a priestly service. As we wrap up, I want to make just two comments about how should this impact your life. What does it look like to take this and let it form you, both yourself, but how you think of discipleship? The first thing is that you need to remember your priest and your priesthood, because we all have an orphan mentality. We all have that inner part of us that doesn't feel like we belong or that we're unwanted and we need to find significance. We do this all the time. Whether it's I feel like I have a better job than you, or you have more money, or you have the better car, or you have the better kids, or you have the whatever it is, we use things to make ourselves feel secure and more significant. And what God is offering to you and calling you to do, the way that you grow, is by remembering your priest and priesthood. He has purchased you. You belong. Jesus says over you, you are mine. When that voice says you're a failure, you did it again, Jesus says you're mine. When you say to yourself, I can't believe I did that, God must be so disappointed, Jesus says, you are mine. If you're experiencing this tragedy and you're wondering, why would God be letting this happen if he really loved me? Jesus says to you, you are mine, and I'm with you. At RYM this week, one of the electives was a class called Insecure, taught by a man named John Parrott. And he quoted Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he's addressing our insecurities and the way that we are all insecure. He says, part of the problem is that we listen to ourselves too much. We listen to that voice in our head that we're not good enough, we don't belong, we need to have some sort of significance and make our way. And what we need to do instead of listening to ourselves is we need to talk to ourselves. I am the Lord. See, he has purchased me. I belong to him. You've been set apart for a holy purpose. He's present with you. You get to mediate his presence to the world and declare his truth. The blood of the firstborn will never fade. And this also passage, it instructs us in how we disciple. There's two ways that it highlights. It's very subtle, but if you notice, there's an active discipleship and a passive discipleship. Look at verse 8. It's active. And both of these, this is really important, they're gospel-centered. It's all about Jesus. If there's a discipleship that you are hearing about, that you're thinking, this is how I grow, and it's not focused on Jesus and drawing you to Jesus, then it's not true discipleship. Because it's all about Jesus. And you see this because in each place, when God says, go tell your son, active, he's not asking for it, you're going and telling. You're to be actively instructing children, covenant children. Right? There's regular rhythms in your life. We come and worship every Sunday. It's an opportunity to instruct them. We do this because the Lord brought us out of Egypt and delivered us from bondage through the blood of the Lamb. When we have the Lord's Supper, you get to instruct. There are rhythms in your life. When you go to the ocean and you see God's amazing creation, you can use those opportunities to teach your children and point them to Jesus, the creator of it all. Even when you see harmful things happen in your life or in others, so often we inoculate our kids and we don't want to talk about it. Then we cut them off from Jesus, seeing that there both are bad things that happen in the world, that there is sin and it's a real thing and our only hope is Jesus. And the other thing is to confess your sin. One of the most powerful things in discipleship is to be able to confess your sin to someone else. I don't have it all together, but Jesus does. His blood covers my sin. This is true also for, as we're instructing and evangelizing, trying to reach those who don't know Jesus. We're to be active. Ask people what they believe and think. Ask follow-up questions. Share what you believe and why. Here's the point. It's always about Jesus, both the motivation and the end. We do it because he is the blood of the Lamb that covers sins. He is the one who redeems and saves, and we want the world to experience that salvation because Jesus is making a kingdom of priests from every tongue, tribe, and nation. But our discipleship is also passive. Verse 14, when your son asks you, why do we do this? Be prepared at all times to give a reasonable defense for the hope that you have. 1 Peter 3:15. You see, as we come and we think, what is God's discipleship plan for us? This passage helps us to see that his plan is to memorialize redemption in signs that convey truth so his people can remember and instruct accordingly. As we end, I want you to take a moment and just imagine with me. Imagine if your discipleship didn't have to feel so much like Dory and Marlin. That those aspects and parts of you, what if they could become less and less and less? That you could be more grounded, that God would grow you and you would become a deeper follower and disciple of Jesus. Well, the way that you do this is by doing it God's way and not your own. Come to Jesus, and as we come to this meal, as you partake in the things, don't just go through the motions, but see that it's all about Jesus, and he's presenting him to you, even now. Imagine what this is like the next time you're filled with mom guilt due to drop ball on dinner because of the 90,000 other things that you had to do. Instead of beating yourself up and listening to the voice inside your head that tells you how terrible you are, stop and remember and start talking to yourself. Your value and worth is set by Jesus Christ. It's a worth that doesn't fade. It can't be lost. And so as we live out and participate in this memorialized redemption, we'll be equipped in our priestly service to remember and instruct. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise your name, for you are worthy, and you have redeemed us by your blood, and you've made us a kingdom of priests to our God. We thank you. We ask that you would help us to remember these truths to change us from the inside out. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.